Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 2. So in the previous sermon, prior to going on holiday, we were looking at James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26, very well-known verses in which James deals with the issue of faith and works. And I felt that it would be important for us to consider the nature of faith before we look at the correlation between faith and works. So we spent this sermon looking at what faith actually involves. Surely we need to understand something of faith in order to see its relationship to works. And we noted three things about saving faith. Firstly, saving faith involves understanding. It means that we have understood to some degree what the scripture says about our sin and about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Now, we absolutely believe that young children can be saved and their understanding is limited. Nevertheless, they have comprehended something if they have faith. And so for there to be genuine faith, there must be understanding. And we will grow in that understanding the longer we are Christians, and that understanding will be deepened and broadened. But faith involves understanding. Secondly, we noted that saving faith involves a moral response. In other words, Scripture is not simply something we understand, or the ideas of Scripture are not simply something we understand, but we believe them. We accept them. We receive them as truth. We accept what the Bible says about us and our sin. We accept what the Bible says about God being righteous and Jesus Christ and the worthiness that we have of judgment apart from Jesus Christ. And so we make the point that faith not only involves the mind, our understanding, but faith also involves the conscience. There is conviction with regards to what the Bible says. And then thirdly, we noted that saving faith involves commitment. Saving faith brings with it repentance. That is the idea that we turn from living for ourselves, living independently of God, to living for God, living according to His ways. Now, we don't do that perfectly. We never do that perfectly throughout the whole of our lives. But we can do it sincerely. And it is a complete contradiction in terms to say that someone has faith, saving faith, but they are determined to live as they have always lived. That can never be the case. And so to come to Christ in faith with understanding and conviction at the same time, it also means a reorientation of our lives. So faith is the way that salvation is appropriated. We are saved by grace through faith. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so it's this truth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that has caused so much disagreement and controversy with regards to what James has to say about faith and the relationship of faith and works, because there are those who feel that James contradicts what Paul has to say, the apostle Paul. Well, let's read again this passage, verses 14 to 26, that we're going to consider this morning. So James 2, 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And upon a cursory reading, if you look at what James says there and you go back to the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians, you can understand that there are some difficulties. Is a man justified by grace through faith alone? Well, not according to James, not according to the language that he uses. And so it has not always been an easy topic. And just before we do look at this subject, if anybody is interested in further reading, let me recommend Antinomianism by Mark Jones, this book. It's a very good book which deals with the relationship between grace and the gospel and the law and our works. Highly recommended, Antinomianism by Mark Jones. Well, let's make our way then through these verses and let's consider what James has to say. It's not purely exposition. I'm not going to go into great detail with every single verse, but let's just get the gist of the passage. And I want to make 3 points this morning based on this passage. The first thing I want to consider is the works that faith produces. The works that faith produces. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And so obviously there is great emphasis here placed upon the necessity of works to accompany faith. James says that faith without works has no value. Further on into this passage, he is absolutely emphatic. Faith without works is dead. And in the same way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that works without love is dead. And so there are these qualifying statements by which we understand faith and by which we understand works. One can be hard working in the kingdom of God, yet Paul says it's of no profit whatsoever if they do not love. If they don't love God and their fellow man, and we'll come to this shortly, their works are of no value. And if one says he has faith without works, the faith is of no value. It's dead. Now, what kind of works is James talking about? This is of critical importance. We need to understand what he means here, because if we don't have works, we don't have faith. Is James referring to our employment, going to work and doing our job? Is James referring to looking after our homes and cutting the grass and making sure that our homes are upkept and they are safe to live in and they are clean and neat and tidy? Is James referring to raising children and looking after children? Well, no doubt whatsoever, these are all good works, and they are works that we must engage in according to the will of God. And we undertake these works for the glory of God. But the reality is the unconverted do these works as well. They are natural to all of us. There is nothing intrinsically Christian about going to your place of employment and working hard. Lots of unconverted people are very diligent and conscientious when it comes to their particular vocation. And of course, many unconverted people look after their homes and they have nice homes and they clean their homes and their homes are safe places to live in. And many unconverted people raise their children well. In fact, it has to be said that sometimes the unconverted put Christians to shame. with regards to these matters. James is referring to works that God has specifically called us to do because we are his people. Works that are not necessarily natural. Works that can be costly. Works by which we specifically manifest the character and the nature of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10, part of which I've already read, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's clear Paul has something specific in mind. Good works through which God is glorified. His name is made manifest. Works done in his name because we are his people. And here in James chapter 2 in verses 15 to 17, James draws attention specifically to works of compassion and benevolence. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If they are needy, they are cold and hungry, what does it profit them if you simply say, "Be warmed and be filled, and we will pray"? It profits them nothing. But not only that, it profits the Christian nothing in terms of their testimony and their life before God. It profits nobody anything. I want you to notice that James draws attention to a brother or sister. If a brother or sister, meaning a brother or sister in the Lord, is naked and destitute of daily food. He's referring to Christians. And as the old saying goes, charity begins at home. Where do we begin when it comes to acts of benevolence and compassion? We begin with the people of God. Galatians 6:10. "Let us do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith." And we had read to us earlier, Matthew chapter 25, and our Lord Jesus' description of the day of judgment. And it's not only a most instructive description, it's a most sobering description. Jesus puts the whole of humanity into two compartments, as it were, two distinctions. There are sheep and there are goats. The sheep who belong to him, his people, his true people, are those who are characterized by acts of compassion and benevolence to his people, those who have fed his people who are hungry and visited them in jail and given them clothes to wear and all of that kind of thing. And the goats are those who are characterized as doing nothing for his people. And the question is asked by both parties, "Lord, when did we do these things for you? When did we visit you in jail? When did we feed you? When did we look after you?" And Christ says, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my people, you did it for me." And the goats, "Lord, when did we not look after you? When did we not go to you? When did we not feed you and show kindness to you? Inasmuch as you neglected my people, you neglected me." Who are God's people? How are they characterized in this description of judgment? God's people are those who look after one another. The sheep looking after the sheep, as it were. And we can have all the appearances of being religious. We say the right things, and perhaps outwardly we behave in the right way. And we're not given overtly to the sins of the world. Well, that's all good. But if we see our brothers and sisters in need and we do nothing, we are in fact a people of pretense. It is actually hypocrisy. It's fascinating, isn't it, that the test ultimately does not rest in one's theological knowledge, though obviously there are things that we must believe. We saw that with faith. But the test ultimately is to be found in this. Isn't that fascinating? Your eternal destiny is determined, is characterized in terms of what you did for those in need. We mock the social gospel, and in a sense, not without cause, but we might want to take it very seriously. Because the gospel is not unsocial. It's very social. It is very much concerned with the welfare of people and their physical needs. Not just doing a Bible study with them, not stepping them through the doctrines of grace, but making sure they've got their medication, making sure they've got a friend to talk to, making sure they've got food and they're looked after. That's the test. Now, while this principle begins with brothers and sisters in the Lord, it isn't limited to Christians. Paul in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all. The priority, the beginning, is the household of faith, but it doesn't stop there. Let us do good to all. If we go back to previous verses that we looked at, chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. You notice James doesn't say to visit Christian orphans and widows, but to visit orphans and widows, whoever they may be. We come into chapter 1 and James speaks of not showing unnecessary partiality towards people. We are to be generous and gregarious and outward looking toward all. Not just those who suit us. Not just those of our clan. Not just those who reciprocate our kindness. And then further on in James chapter 2 and verse 8, he speaks, as we know, of the royal law. The royal law, the most kingly and noble of laws. Let us love our neighbour as ourself. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. He doesn't say you shall love your Christian neighbour as yourself. You shall love your neighbour, whoever your neighbour may be, Christian or otherwise. We are to love and to do good to even our enemies, says the Lord Jesus Christ. A lawyer, no offense, your ref. They don't get a good rap though, do they? Better change your vocation. A lawyer approaches our Lord Jesus. This is read to us earlier. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the question, isn't it? That is the most important and fundamental question of questions. And our Lord Jesus, he doesn't respond to people directly. It's a study on its own how he responds to people. It's fascinating. What does the law say? He puts it back into the court of command. What does the law say? Well, the lawyer responds. He knows the law. Well, the law says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, you have answered correctly. Go and do likewise. And the crafty lawyer, of course, well, who is my neighbor? Putting Christ to the test. Christ doesn't answer him directly. Christ gives him the well-known parable of the good Samaritan. I'm not going to rehearse the parable. We know it well. What is the purpose of the parable? Why did Jesus speak this parable of the kindness of the Samaritan helping the no doubt Jewish man who the priest and the Levite ignored and, and help the man to recover, having been beaten up and left for dead. Is the Lord Jesus saying that by looking after other people, by caring for one's neighbour, that we can inherit eternal life? Is that what he's saying? You know what? That's exactly what he's saying. That's precisely what he's saying. What's the problem? We can't do it. We don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. And with regards to the question, who is my neighbour, we don't look after anybody as we should. And so many of the commentators will say that the purpose of the parable is to show human inability to fulfill the purposes of God, and therefore we need to be saved. And that is true. And some commentators will also argue that in this parable we have a picture of the gospel. We are all that man beaten up and left for dead on the road. That's every one of us. And Christ, though he's a Jew, is the good Samaritan who comes along and he assists us. He enables us to get better. And then there are all these interpretations that the inn that he's taken to is the church, and the two denarii are the ordinances of the church. Well, that be as it may, who knows? You know what? When that parable is put to the lawyer, Christ is turning the question upside down, wanting to trick the Lord Jesus, wanting to complicate, who is my neighbour? Christ is actually putting it back to the man. Who should you be neighbourly to? Who are you a neighbour to? You know what the answer to the question is based upon the parable? You are to be a neighbour to everyone. To everybody. You are everyone's neighbour. That's the point of the parable. And though we see the gospel in it and we see human inability, it finishes with these words, go and do likewise. And even though we can't fulfil the purposes of God perfectly, we must still seek to do the will of God. And the will of God is to show kindness and benevolence and friendship and goodwill to everyone, beginning with the household of God. But everyone. Who is your neighbour? Well, it's your colleague. It's the person over the road. It's the person you talk to when you are picking up your children. It's the person whose towel is next to you when you go swimming. It's everyone. As you have opportunity, do good to all. Of course, compassion and kindness can be expressed in many different ways, not just in terms of food and clothing, but even in terms of friendship, running errands and doing all kinds of things. I understand not everybody is in a situation where they can help others, because there are all sorts of providences that we face. But as much as we are able, as we have opportunity, according to our circumstances, according to our resources, according to a whole range of things, We're to do good as much as we can. Well, let's note secondly the inseparability of faith and works. The inseparability of faith and works. Verses 18 to 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So James anticipates the person who separates faith from works. Perhaps he has in mind the systematic theologians. Who knows? He anticipates someone who drives a wedge between faith and works. Someone will say, I have faith and you have works. So effectively, this person is saying, or the thinking goes like this, my faith relates to what I believe. My faith relates to what is in my heart. Your faith relates to what you do. Your faith relates to your actions. But of course, as we read through the passage, this is a misnomer. Such a person is deceiving themselves. And here is James' response. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith without works. That is also a misnomer. It can't be done. Now, faith is not a thing. It's not tangible. Faith is not a substance we can get out and show to someone. But the evidence of the reality of faith is tangible. And the evidence that we are in possession of true faith is seen in terms of how we live. Now, of course, it's not limited to good works. There's also the fruit of the Spirit, which ties in with good works, but certainly insofar as we are concerned this morning. Faith will and must show itself by works. No good works, no reason to suppose there is faith. We do not demonstrate the reality of our faith because we can quote the doctrines of grace or because we can quote passages of Scripture. That is only to verbalize what we believe. And that, of course, is important. I'm not downplaying it. But faith is seen, not just hope. Faith is seen, it is evidenced, it is demonstrated by doing the will of God. Think of a fruit-bearing tree. That tree is placed in the right soil. That tree is watered, it's fertilized, it's pruned, and let's liken those activities to the means of grace. By the means of grace, I mean prayer and the ministry of the word and Bible meditation and the fellowship of the saints. But for this tree, it is looked after, it's nurtured, it's cultivated. That tree will, it will produce fruit. It cannot be any other way. If it is a fruit-bearing tree and it doesn't produce fruit, something is wrong. It's in the wrong kind of soil. It's not being watered. It doesn't have sunlight. It's neglected in some way. It's not doing what it's been created to do. The proof of its species is not determined by what is said about it. The proof of the species of the tree is not that it has a label hanging on it in a garden center. The proof of the species of the tree is what it does. In a sense, the actions of the tree prove what it is. This is to say that faith is a living dynamic. It does something in us and through us. Faith is not just having personal beliefs, though of course personal beliefs are absolutely critical. But as we are told in our text, the demons believe in truth. The demons know that there is one true and living God. The demons are monotheistic. The demons know that there is the one triune God. They know that. But the demons don't love God. They don't commune with God. The demons do not seek to do the will of God. And so faith is not just concerned with personal belief. Neither is faith concerned simply with personal piety. Well, I keep myself unspotted from the world. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't go there. I don't speak to that person. Well, we do need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We understand that from chapter 1. But those in possession of healthy faith, walking with the Lord, look outside themselves. You see, those in possession of true faith, that faith can never simply be internalized. It can never be kept within. It must, by virtue of what it is, it must be outworked. It will show itself. It cannot but show itself. An apple tree in the right circumstances cannot but bear apples. It's what it does. If it doesn't bear apples, it's not an apple tree. And faith without works is dead. It isn't faith. Despite all the knowledge a person may have, their faith without works is dead. This idea of inseparability, faith and works, I think it provides very, very pertinent lessons for those of us who call ourselves Reformed Christians. As Reformed Christians, we are characterized as those who love our distinctions. We love our categories. We like definitions. We love theological precision. That is our bread and butter. We like to compartmentalize everything in order to understand it. And in our thinking over here is faith. This is what faith is like. Line in the sand over here, we have works. This is what works are like. And there's a sense in which that's not entirely wrong. In fact, I've done it in these sermons, haven't I? Because in the last sermon, we looked at what faith is. And now we're looking at the issue of works and works in relation to faith. So I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a systematic approach to the Bible. In fact, I think it's important to have a systematic approach to the Bible. But according to the language of James as we read through, we cannot leave faith and works compartmentalized as though they are entirely, uniquely different things that have little to no relationship with one another. That's not the thinking of James. Faith and works are not the same thing. That's clear and we must understand that. Yet they are inseparable. You cannot have works acceptable to God apart from faith. You cannot have true faith without good works. That's what James is saying. Fire produces heat. Heat is not fire. Fire produces heat. They are not the same thing. But where there is fire, there will be heat. Fire produces light. Light is not fire. But where there is fire, there will be light. Faith produces works. They are not the same thing. But where there is real faith, there will be good works. If there aren't good works, it isn't real faith. You'll often come across Reformed teaching that emphasizes self-examination. And some pastors are very, very big on self-examination. Looking inwardly. Examining the quality of one's faith and this kind of thing. Now, I'm of the opinion that too much introspection is unhelpful and it is even dangerous. Continually analyzing self. Nevertheless, there is a place for reflection. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we produce the fruit and the good works that is consistent with the faith that we claim to have? And some of us here are very knowledgeable people. Some of us here have been learning about the Christian faith for decades. We're not short on knowledge and we're not short on resources. When we consider all of the meetings that we attend, and for many, many years we had a midweek Bible study, two sermons on Sunday, and you're encouraged to read books and so on. And so for all of our activity of attending church and listening to sermons and all of the good books that we have and the discussions we engage in, and some of us are reading the blogs and listening to the podcast, we do have to ask ourselves the question, what effect is all of this having on us? Are we growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love him more and more? Do we love his people? Are we concerned for the ungodly? Are we showing forth all of this learning and this faith that we have? Are we showing it forth with the good works that God would expect? You may say, well, I engage in the means of grace and it's through the means of grace that God keeps me. He stops me from falling away through church attendance and through reading the Bible and through prayer. True enough, that is true. God does keep us. He keeps us in the faith. But if that's all we have, we're not living as we should. Faith is never intended to be something that is purely internalized. It's intended to be something that is outworked, something that shows itself. And it shows forth the character of God in that it is concerned with people. It's very practical and very ordinary. You may not understand all of the intricacies of eschatology and be able to argue all the different points with regards to covenant theology and all of this kind of stuff, and you may not know all the technical terms that the theologians use or you find in the books or some sermons. And it is important, I think, to grapple with these things and to grow in our knowledge in them. But heaven is populated by people who never knew that stuff. But heaven is not populated by people who lived with harshness and indifference towards others. There is not one person who goes upward into that glorious place, having lived in this world, who does not love Jesus Christ and who does not love others. Well, the third thing we want to note this morning, the third thing I want to look at is faith and works in justification. So in presenting the inseparability of faith and works, James provides us with some examples. Verses 21 to 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now the language is really strong. And for many, the language is confronting and it's problematic, and there are those, we know of course Martin Luther, and he's not alone by any stretch, who see a contradiction between James and Paul, bearing in mind that James' writing precedes anything Paul wrote, as far as we know. Maybe Galatians came out about the same time, we're not certain, but it would seem that James came out first. Then the providence of God, the first thing God would have his early church to know is that faith must be accompanied by works. But people see a problem with this because Paul is emphasizing salvation by grace through faith apart from the law, apart from works. And here is James saying, well, can a man be saved by faith alone? No. No. Well, let's just bear something in mind before we move on and we consider these verses, this apparently disparity between James and Paul. If you, for example, read the book of Romans, Paul doesn't begin Romans by talking about justification. Paul begins the book of Romans by talking about human behavior of the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Paul goes on to say when he catalogues all of the sin and so on, and he draws attention to the Jews. You know, you think you are God's people because you descend from Abraham and you have this faith, you have all this knowledge. Yet the very things that you condemn in the Gentiles, you actually do. And what Paul goes on to say is that do you think that you will not suffer the same condemnation as the Gentiles, you who practice what they practice? In other words, the way we live and what we do and the way we conduct ourselves is intimately connected to our justification. The Jews are not justified, or at least many of them. Why? Because they don't live as God intends them to live. They condemn the Gentiles, but they're as bad, if not worse. So James gives two examples of how faith and works connect in justification, Abraham and Rahab. The example concerning Abraham, and I'm only going to mention them briefly, I'm not going to outline everything in relation to these examples, but Abraham is in Genesis 22. Abraham and Sarah waited so long for the promise of a son. They took matters into their own hands, and Abraham fathered a son by Hagar, not according to the will of God, or Ishmael. But then finally, Sarah, in her very old age, falls pregnant, and she brings Isaac into the world, and he is the beloved son of Abraham and Isaac. And then God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, to put him to death. And Abraham is prepared to do that. And James says he was justified by his actions. He was justified before God in that he was prepared to kill the boy. And then there's Rahab, unfortunately still known as the harlot. I think that's an unfortunate description. She started as a prostitute. She didn't finish as a prostitute. But anyway, she was a Canaanite woman living in Jericho. And the Lord's people, his spies, went into Jericho to eye off the city in preparation for an attack. And she hid the spy. She aligned herself with the Lord's people because she had come to believe upon Yahweh as the true and the living God. And James says of her, she is justified by her actions in that she hid the spies. Now, from these examples, I want to make 4 points. So let's say James makes 4 points. We'll go through them fairly quickly and then we're done. But James says this firstly, faith is justified by works. Now, note my language. Faith is justified by works. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And what James means here is that the faith we have, the faith that we claim to have, is justified or vindicated or proved by our actions. Now, symbol language is actually used of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Scripture tells us that Christ was justified. You think, wow, Christ was justified? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was justified. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And if we go back to Romans chapter 4, and Paul doesn't say to Timothy exactly what he has in mind, but if we go back to Romans chapter 4, what we discover is that the Lord Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit, in that by the power of the Spirit he was raised from the dead. Christ was justified in resurrection. In other words, by his resurrection, he demonstrated who he actually is. He gave the final proof that he is truly the Son of God, come from heaven, in that through the power of the Spirit, he was raised from the dead. And that's the idea that is applied here to Abraham and also to Rahab. Abraham demonstrated the reality of his faith by his actions when he offered up Isaac. He trusted God to actually raise Isaac from the dead as he was about to put him to death. His faith was justified by his actions. He trusted God, and therefore he was declared to be righteous and the friend of God. Secondly, works cooperate with faith. Verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And so in this particular instance, for Abraham to obey God, it meant plunging a knife into the heart of his son. And when Abraham took that knife and he held it up over his son on the altar that they had made, that boy was as good as dead. In a sense, we can say Isaac died to Abraham when he took that knife up. The boy was as good as dead. Abraham was fully prepared to go through with the sacrifice, but God, of course, provides the sacrificial ram The boy doesn't have to die. And in a metaphorical sense, Isaac was actually raised from the dead. That was a kind of resurrection. Because in Abraham's heart, even though he hadn't gone through with the action, he'd actually done it. He was prepared to do it. It was a done deed. He's about to drop that knife. The angel of the Lord tells him to stop, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. The ram is the sacrifice. Spare the boy's life. The boy, in a sense, was raised from the dead. This word for working, do you see that faith was working together with his works? It's a word from which we get synergy. It means cooperation. Our beliefs and our actions cooperate together. Faith informs our actions, and our actions are the outworking of our faith. It's the same thing when it comes to Rahab. Rahab is she's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. Yet somehow she came to saving faith. She believed in Israel's God as the true and living God, Yahweh. And you notice she wasn't given a specific command to hide these spies. God didn't tell her to hide them. She instinctively knew that that was the right thing to do, to protect God's people. She now believed in their God. They were her people. And so she hides them away and lets them out of the city, and they escape unharmed. She came to believe, and her actions cooperate, as it were, with her faith. Faith and actions working together. You read through Hebrews 11, that great long list of examples of faith, and in every single account, what do we find? We find people, men and women of belief, and their belief is accompanied by their actions. They do things. They serve the Lord. They obey the Lord. They worship the Lord. The third thing I want to note is that works make faith complete. Again, verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And so faith exists first. Faith believes. We cannot perform works pleasing to God unless we have faith, but faith cannot exist alone. Faith is perfected by works, meaning that our works bring our faith to completion. You see, it's possible to have a very comprehensive theological knowledge and to be completely immature in faith. And that's not unusual. In fact, it's more common than what we might imagine. There are many people well schooled in the theory of it. But when it comes to their actions and their spirit and how they treat others and how they relate and do things and so on, it raises serious, very serious questions. They may have faith in the sense of personal belief, but their faith is immature. It's undeveloped. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not just an idea. It's not an abstraction. It's not merely an event from 2,000 years ago. Through faith, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ becomes a personal reality, an experiential reality. And because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, by faith, I am also crucified, and I must live the crucified life. And that means bearing good works. The reason why we break bread and have a cup in our hands and we can see and we can hold and we can taste, it's so that the crucifixion doesn't remain simply an idea from 2,000 years ago, but it's a living reality for us today. And the outcome always of the Lord's Supper is that I will go forth and serve the Lord whom I love. He has forgiven me of my sins. And I will bear good fruit in his name, and I will do good works in his name for his glory. Works makes faith complete. And then lastly, faith without works is dead. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The same language is used in verse 17 and verse 20. And really the rubber hits the road here. The book of James is famous for this statement. If our profession of faith is not accompanied by good works, we have words only. That's all we have, words. We have a husk, a shell, with no substance. In fact, let's cut to the chase. If our faith is not characterized by goodness, we are hypocrites. That's what we are. We are claiming one thing and living in another manner. We are hypocrites. Our faith is nothing more than dead orthodoxy. As we have noted, even the demons believe and tremble, but the demons don't worship God. The demons are not concerned with the will of God. The difference between nominal belief and true faith is that true faith is outworked in godliness, and it cannot be any other way. Just as the body is dead apart from the spirit, faith is dead apart from works. Well, let's conclude this morning. Saving faith takes hold of Christ. Saving faith shapes what we are, therefore it shapes how we live. And where there is true faith that is nurtured in the means of grace, the word of God and prayer and fellowship and the ordinances of the church, there will be good works performed in love, not works by which we feel good about ourselves, not works by which we think we are appeasing God, not works done in order to gain the applause of others, but works done because we love Christ and we love his people. True faith produces good works through which God is glorified, and by good works faith is perfected. It cannot be any other way. It cannot be any other way. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. And may we be those who bring honour to him through our good works. Amen.